I invite you to turn with me now to the Gospel of John. And again, John chapter 13. We'll be backing up a little reading from verse 18 through verse 38. So John 13, 18 to 38. You'll remember that in this section, chapters 13 through 17, in this large chunk of the Gospel of John, John is recording for us events that transpired in one evening in the upper room on Thursday evening, the night before Jesus' death on the cross. It's a solemn occasion. And we saw last time that in verse 1 of chapter 13, John is setting the context for this scene in the upper room and for all that really transpires there in the upper room when he tells us that Jesus loved them to the end. Now, that means a couple of things. We saw that last time. It means, first of all, that he loved them absolutely, completely, fully, to the end. He loved them completely. But it also means that he loved them to the very end of his life on earth, even to that moment in chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus speaks his final word from the cross and says, "It is ended. It is finished. Tetelestai." It's John's way of telling us that from chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 19, all that Jesus does, in other words, in those chapters, is motivated by his great love for his own. We read earlier from 1 John, John is reflecting on that great love and what that means for us. We want to see that now from the Gospel of John in chapter 13. Let's pray, and then we'll read together those verses. Let us pray. O God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. And amid all the changing words of our generation, broken words, speak your eternal word that does not change, that cannot be broken. And may we then respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Cause us to hear your word and to be changed by it. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray now. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning, again, beginning at verse 18 of John chapter 13. And we remember this is God's word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. All that Jesus does here for his disciples is motivated by his great love for his own. We saw something of that so beautifully pictured last time, didn't we, in chapter 13, the opening there, when Jesus took the position of a slave of slaves, laying aside his garments, stooping down on his hands and feet to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. He's taking the position of a slave to save sinners. Now, John goes on in chapter 13 to show us even more of that deep, deep love of Jesus, that love of every love the best. And here in our text this morning, we see love's last appeal and then love's everlasting commitment. This last appeal, this everlasting commitment of love. And we begin with that last appeal. And you notice the way it begins in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Only moments ago, we need to remind ourselves, because it's just happened, although we looked at it last Lord's Day, but just moments ago, Jesus had said, not all who are at the table with him are clean. Remember that? Jesus knows what is about to happen. He knows that fellowship will soon be broken. And he knows even the one who will betray him. He knows all that's coming on this dark, dark night. And so his spirit is troubled. Literally, it says his spirit is shaken. We have that sense of shaken to the core. And he bears witness as to what troubles him. He will be betrayed by one of his own. He's hated by his enemies, hated by the leaders, the Jewish leaders, but he's betrayed by a friend, one of the 12, one of his disciples, one of those who has been with Jesus for 3 years now. This one will hand him over and give him up. Now we read that the other disciples are uncertain of who he's speaking. The traitor has masked his identity well. The devil has already put it into his heart to betray Jesus. But so far, he has kept the thoughts and intents of his heart secret. No one knows who it is. They're probably guessing, wondering, but they don't know who it is. There's great uncertainty among the disciples. But here, in the context of this great uncertainty, John, for that's who it is here, the author of the gospel, identifies himself for the first time in verse 23. John identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Now, it's a beautiful little bit of irony we don't want to pass over too quickly, that here in the upper room, even as John records for us this great uncertainty, who is it? Who could it be? Can't be me. Who could it be? As John records for us the uncertainty of the disciples, he immediately proceeds to record that of which he is absolutely certain. And the thing of which he is absolutely certain is that he's loved by Jesus. I don't know who's going to betray him, but I know Jesus loves me. When he says that he is the one whom Jesus loves, he doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love the others, by the way, or that he somehow loved the others less or loved him more. John is simply stating here the thing that has become the most precious to him, and it's that he is loved by Jesus. That is a certainty. Jesus loves me, this I know. This is the heaven of heavens to John, to be loved by Jesus. And here in verse 23, he not only identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loves, but he also identifies his place at the table there in the upper room. You see, again, he says he was reclining at table at Jesus' side, leaning on the bosom of Jesus. Now, on special occasions in those days, when they got together at table, when they were having a celebration, when there was a festival like this, remember, this is Passover time, they might recline at table. They would lay on their left side and prop themselves up with their left arm, using the right hand to take food and to pass that food around the table. We saw something of that last time, that arrangement even, as we looked at the foot washing, how their feet would be on the outside, and Jesus would make his way around washing their feet. And here we want to keep that picture in mind. John reveals to us his identity and his place at the table. And he does that to show us what takes place next, to help us really picture this scene, to put ourselves there, to see something of what he's describing. Notice in verse 24, Simon Peter wants to know who the betrayer is. And notice, too, that Simon's full name is given. It's not just Peter, but Simon Peter. There's another whose full name will be given. He wants to know who the betrayer is. But evidently, he's sitting a little too far away to ask discreetly. And so you see what he does. He motions to John, who's reclining by Jesus. Peter motions to John to ask Jesus who the betrayer is. And so John does. Verse 25, he simply leans back against Jesus and asks him quietly, "Who is it?" And Jesus answered him. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Jesus answers John, identifying his betrayer, not by name, but by giving him a piece of bread. Now, all the others didn't hear this interaction. He gives it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Notice that Judas's full name is given, just like Peter's full name is given. We've pointed it out before, and we'll have occasion to do so again. But often in John's gospel, Judas and Peter appear so very close together. There's parallels going on. And once again in our text today, we see how close Judas and Peter are to each other in John's gospel, and they're really at the center of this narrative. John is reclining in front of Jesus. And we need to notice something else here as Peter motions to John. John is reclining in front of Jesus so that all he has to do is lean back to ask Jesus the question. And so if Jesus then says it's the one who will receive the bread that I've dipped, if Jesus hands the bread to Judas, you understand what we're being led to see here. Jesus is reclining in front of Judas. And all he has to do then, as was customary, is to dip that morsel of bread, lean back, and give it to Judas. So here's John, we know his position, leaning on the bosom of Jesus. Here's Jesus, leaning on the bosom of Judas. If John is in the bosom of Jesus, Jesus is in the bosom of Judas. And what it means is that he has given to Judas a place of honor at his table. Why would he do that? Well, there are a couple things going on here that we're being led to see. Jesus is handing himself over into the hands of his betrayer. But perhaps even more than that, he's making one last appeal to Judas. Love's last appeal. For Jesus offers Judas the bread. And this is not simply the bread of any other supper, is it? This is the bread of the Lord's Supper. He's offering Judas himself. He's offering Judas grace. But grace is the one thing Judas will not accept. For he sees no need for grace. And so we come to verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Judas receives the bread, but rejects Jesus. He's been with Jesus for 3 years. We've seen the summary of that ministry. All that Jesus taught, all that he said, all that he did. He's been with Jesus for those 3 years. He's been drawn to Jesus. He's been following Jesus. He's heard Jesus preach. He's seen the signs. He's seen the miracles. And he rejects him. That's a rather sobering thought, isn't it? As one author put it, the world can produce evil dictators, but only the church can grow a Judas. Judas got close enough to Jesus to feel intrigued by his teaching, but was never broken by it. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? To be attracted to Jesus, to be drawn to Jesus, to be intrigued by Jesus, to learn all the doctrines about Jesus, but to never be broken to the point of casting yourself upon Jesus, to never see your need for grace. Here's Judas receiving the sign and the seal of the body of the Lord, broken for sinners, without receiving the thing signified. Simply put, he takes the bread, he rejects Jesus. In fact, instead of receiving Jesus, it's at that very moment that Satan enters him. That's the only time in John's gospel where Satan is identified by name, and it's done here to really emphasize the darkness, the real darkness of this moment. Satan at that table, entering into Judas. Though he reclines at table with Jesus, Judas sits in hellish places. And Jesus knows it, and so he says to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." He doesn't rebuke Judas. He doesn't deter, stop Judas. Neither does he make any more appeals. What more could he say than to Judas he has said? He's offered him everything, and Judas rejected it all. And so we come to verses 28 to 30. All the disciples heard those words of Jesus to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." But they didn't understand why Jesus said this. But Jesus understood. He understood all that was going on, and Judas knew. He knew. And immediately he went out. And then notice that last phrase of verse 30, and it was night. Again, not simply a reference to the time of day, but we've seen when John, that motif in this gospel, when John uses light and dark to contrast the actions going on. What is life and what is death? And he speaks much of that contrast between light and darkness. And it's emphasized here as well. Yes, it's nighttime, but this is real darkness. This is spiritual darkness. This darkness is deep, a deep darkness. These are deeds only done in the dark, you understand. Think of it. Jesus has offered himself to Judas. He's proclaimed the gospel to a reprobate. Here's kindness, here's grace, here's love, here's mercy, and the darkness cannot abide it, cannot stand it. And so Judas goes out into the dark. He chooses the darkness rather than Jesus. And there will be no more appeal to Judas. This is love's last appeal to the betrayer. But thankfully, our text goes on. Notice what we read next in verses 31 to 35 as we move now from love's last appeal to this everlasting commitment of love. When Judas had gone out, verse 31, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And it's striking there that in these last words, these words of Jesus, that it's immediately after Judas's departure that Jesus speaks these words. It's a striking thing, isn't it? That Jesus would say, right after Judas's departure, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now is God glorified in him, immediately. What's he saying here? Well, as we've seen all along, in all of this, in the betrayal, in the opposition, and ultimately even the cross, Jesus is sovereign over all. None of this is a surprise to him. He set everything in motion. And all of it is to the glory and honor of God. Even this. Even this. Remember, we've said it often that in John's gospel, the glory of Christ, John wants us to see that most clearly the glory of Christ is seen at the cross. Remember the language from just a couple weeks ago. It's there as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, that he will draw all peoples to himself, accomplishing and securing the salvation of all who believe on him. And all of that again is motivated by his great love. So having spoken of his glory, Jesus looks upon his disciples now and he calls them my little children. My little children. It's the only time in John's gospel that Jesus will use those words, but it clearly had a strong impact on John. John never forgot it. He'll use that phrase 7 times in his letters. We heard a few of those earlier again. And this is the thing that was most precious to John, to be loved by Jesus. To be loved by Jesus. That's what mattered to him. And that term, little children, that's a term of endearment, a term of affection, a term of great love. So John's simply reminding us again that Jesus is loving his own to the end. And then he calls them to love one another. He says, this is a new command. And the newness of it is simply in that phrase, that we're to love one another as Jesus has loved. He's the source of our love. He's the example of love. Indeed, we cannot love one another apart from him or without him. And Jesus adds that statement at the end. It is by love for one another that all people will know that we are his disciples, his followers. Only Jesus, only his gospel can work such love in our hearts. Only the love of Jesus can truly compel us to love one another. Only the love of Jesus can compel us to love our neighbors. Only the love of Jesus can compel us to love even our enemies. And how desperately we need to know his love. And we see that especially as we come then to the final verses of our text. Look at verses 36 to 38, where Peter speaks once again. He wants to know, after Jesus says this, where he's going. And now he doesn't need to motion discreetly to John to ask Jesus. He just boldly asks and simply wants to ask Jesus directly, where are you going? And Jesus tells him that where he is going, you cannot follow now, but you will later. The end of verse 36. Peter's not very satisfied with that answer. It's a little bit too cryptic, too vague for him. He wants to know where and why he can't follow Jesus. And he makes that great boast to underscore this to Jesus. I will lay down my life for you. I don't care where you're going. I'm going to go with you. Now remember we said how often Judas and Peter appear together in the gospel, even here in this account. Well, the darkness that consumed Judas is threatening to take Peter as well. What is his boast in? His boast is not Jesus. His boast is in what he will do for Jesus. He will lay down his life for Jesus. As if Jesus needed Peter to lay down his life for him. He's got it all backwards, you see. He's got it all backwards. And so notice Jesus' response. Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Remember how our text opened in verse 21. Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. In verse 21, Jesus spoke those words about the betrayer, Judas. Full name given. And now in verse 38, Jesus speaks those words about the denier, Peter. Don't forget the context here either. What has Jesus just said? How will the world know that they are his disciples. How will the world know that they are followers of Jesus? It's by their love for one another. And while that's the very thing that Peter boasts about, it's actually the very thing he will fail to do. Before the light of morning, how dark it will get for Peter as he denies his Lord, does not love his Lord, but denies his Lord three times, calling down curses upon himself. You see the darkness threatening to overcome him. As Peter will then see and know firsthand the treachery and the shame of his own heart. But don't miss what Jesus said to Peter back at the end of verse 36. He said, "You shall follow me afterwards." And in that we see, again, something of the great heart of love, the great heart of Jesus. We see something of Jesus' love for his own. Notice that he assures Peter of his salvation, verse 36, before telling him of his denial, verse 38. Peter's salvation does not depend on his laying down his life for Jesus. It depends on Jesus laying down his life for Peter. Peter's salvation does not depend on his love for Jesus. It depends on Jesus' love for Peter. Peter's salvation doesn't even depend on his commitment to Jesus, but on Jesus' commitment to him. And dear brothers and sisters, so it is for you and me. So it is for you and me. And so it was for John, and that's why he's emphasized throughout this passage that which is most precious to him, which is to be loved by Jesus. And to be loved by Jesus to the end. Love that is absolutely and thoroughly and everlastingly committed. And I hope you see there's a world of application in that for you. Sinclair Ferguson summarizes it well with just a simple statement, though. He writes, Failure need never be final if Peter's Savior is our Savior too. So do you see something again in this passage of the deep, deep love of Jesus? The treachery of Judas didn't drive Jesus away from Judas. It drew Jesus to him. His last dealing with Judas was an appeal made in love. It wasn't Jesus who left Judas. It was Judas who left Jesus. In love, Jesus appealed to him to the very end, even offering him the bread. To the very end, he offered Judas grace. And not only do we see love's last appeal in Jesus' actions with Judas, but we see also love's everlasting commitment in Jesus' words to Peter. Even as the treachery of Judas didn't drive Jesus away from him, but drew Jesus to Judas, so the shame of Peter and what he would do doesn't drive Jesus away from Peter. It draws Jesus to him. It wasn't Jesus who denied Peter. It was Peter who denied Jesus. But in love, Jesus assured Peter, even before his fall, that he would follow Jesus afterward. He would follow Jesus again. Here is love's last appeal to a traitor. Here is love's everlasting commitment to a sinner. And here is Jesus' disposition towards you and me. For he knows the treachery and the shame of your heart and mine. But it doesn't drive him away from you. Contrary to it, it draws him to us, and it draws him to us in love. Indeed, that's why we're here. He comes to you today with the gospel, with good news for sinners like you and me, with the good news that there is forgiveness for our sin, for all of our sin, that there is cleansing from our shame, there is grace by which he is reaching out to us. He offers us everything fully and freely. It costs us nothing. It costs him everything. Are you fearful of coming to him? What holds you back? what keeps you from him? Are you afraid of rejection? Are you afraid he'll let you down? Are you afraid that somehow he will put you to shame? Are you afraid he'll betray you? Are you afraid he will deny you? Well, I can assure you, there is no treachery in Jesus' heart. He never will. He'll never betray the one who casts himself upon him. Never. And I can assure you, he is not ashamed of you. He will not deny you. Never will he call down curses upon himself because he is committed to you. On the contrary, I should say, he does call curses down upon himself because he is committed to you. But never will he call curses down upon you. He comes to you to save you, to draw you in, to give you even a place at his table, to drive away that darkness, the spiritual darkness, and to call you to rest in his bosom, even as he rests in the bosom of the Father. We pointed that out before, didn't we? That John uses here in chapter 13, verse 23, the same phrase that he uses at the beginning of this gospel, John 1, verse 18. He remembers that scene, John does, in the upper room where he reclined in Jesus' bosom. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he has told us that Jesus reclines in the bosom of the Father. And John is remembering here that scene in the upper room, recognizing and knowing that while Jesus is fully God, the one in whose bosom he reclined is the bosom of God. God in the very process of giving himself for sinners. So as John again records the scene in the upper room, he's setting Jesus before us. Jesus, the one who reveals to us the very heart of God, for he's in the bosom of the Father, and he reveals him, exegetes him. He reveals to us the very heart of God, a heart that is open wide to sinners like you and me. And so, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, little children, why has God brought you here today? Well, he's brought you here again today to tell you that despite the treachery and sin and shame of your heart, he still loves you. For he has loved you with an everlasting love. He loves you to the end. Rest in that. Rest in that and rejoice in his love for you. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, as we think upon that scene there in the upper room on the eve of Jesus' death, as we see here Judas and Peter and the disciples, in many ways we can see ourselves there, even perhaps resonating with the shame and the confusion and the treachery, the sin of the disciples. Lord, we know our own hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. So we thank you that as we consider that scene in the upper room, you reveal also to us your own heart, a heart that never wanders from us, a heart that is wide open, and a heart that is everlastingly committed to your own, committed to your own in steadfast love. So that as the call of the gospel goes forth, cause us to repent of our sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to cast ourselves upon him. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would give to us, every one of us, a faith, saving faith, faith that lays hold of him, that we would not merely be intrigued by Jesus or by his doctrines, his teachings, but that you would break us, that we might know our need for grace, that we might know in Jesus we have all that we could ever need. And with John of old, we say, too, that it is our greatest treasure, that the thing that matters most to us in all of life is to know that Jesus loves us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.